and brought.
For those of you who have perhaps no voice left, having been at the rugby yesterday, put your hands up. Okay, yes, I see. It's notable, particularly two women were the loudest supporters of the team. You'll notice today my red tie. This is not necessarily because I was supporting Tonga at the rugby game on Friday, but it just happened to be the one that looked best with my shirt. Having dispensed with all other formalities, let's get underway. What I'm speaking about today is the first in two series or two parts next week taken by Dean Scott, who's currently on holiday and will come back very refreshed, very motivated and very powerful speaker. I'm talking about some of the miracles that Jesus Christ performed. I've got five miracles to deal with, and I'm only going to deal with one, because in my research I just became so engrossed in this one, and I hope that you too find it as interesting as I did. Miracles. There are four Greek words that are used. Simeon, which means a sign, an evidence of a divine commission, and that word is probably the primary word that the New Testament uses for miracles. Miracles, as most of them were performed, were there to testify towards something, pointing to the presence and working of God. There are three other meanings, terata, dunamis, and erga, both of which mean slightly different words. Wonders that produce astonishment, or mighty works, or works of him who's wonderful and working. But when we're talking about a miracle that Jesus did, most cases were an evidence backing up what he was saying about himself. If he said, "I am the Son of God," no one can bear evidence about themselves and be counted truthful unless it's backed up. And so he backed this up by doing things that displayed the fact that the creator of the world, who could speak and make something out of nothing, was the one who stood before them that day and could change things that were unchangeable by men. A miracle is something that simply happens out of time. You have, for example, one of the stories that you'll come across during the week. I'll move through these. These are some of the miracles concerning God's power, or Jesus Christ's power over nature. The numbers that you see there are the order in which they occur. The first miracle, apart from the birth of Jesus Christ and seeing Nathanael under that tree, was turning water into wine, and that's the one that I'd like to speak about today. The third miracle concerned a catch of fish that was quite remarkable. The 13th miracle was stilling a storm. I mean, as Bernie pointed out at our prayer meeting yesterday, there's a storm on the sea. The wind dies down and gradually it calms. And those who have an interest in the sea will attest to that fact. Give it time and it'll settle. The lakes are the same. The waves are boisterous and the wind strong. But when the wind settles, the lake doesn't take long to settle down. So no miracle there, apart from the fact that Jesus simply speaks and what? Over a period? No, immediately it calms. The water that turned to wine, it's a natural thing. The water in the ground gets sucked up by the grapevines, particularly the grapevine at Bernie Daglish's place, and I'm not going to tell you where it is in case you go and raid it. The water comes up. Photosynthesis takes place in the leaf. The sugars condense in the fruit. And Bernie watches them ripen very nicely, as do others. The grapes get picked, piled in a heap, and the juice flows from them. It's nothing untoward, apart from the fact that Jesus simply spoke and took out a whole year's work, simply from water to wine in an instant. We could go through the rest. You could feed 5,000 people yourself. Not a problem, just given enough time and enough resources. But can you do it in an instant from just a few loaves of bread? Those were the miracles of nature, and they attested to the power of the Creator at that moment in front of those people to prove He is who He says He is. Other things that will come across, and next Sunday's teaching is based around healings and physical miracles of people. The second incident, or the second miracle, coincidentally, occurs almost in the same place as the first. A nobleman's son, an unclean spirit, a leper, a paralytic, man who couldn't walk, centurion servant. More, remember Malchus, the servant of the high priest, who among the crowd of people who came to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ had an ear removed in a flash by an exuberant Peter with a sword. And the Lord touched and restored it. Thirdly, there are the miracles of the resurrection. Three people were raised from death to life. The widow of Nain's son. What a marvelous picture that is. A woman who'd lost all hope, no other one to support her, no one else to go on from her to care for her in her old age. All gone, carried on the shoulders of the people in that funeral procession. And Jesus interrupts the funeral procession. It was most inconsiderate of him simply to raise the boy to life. No one can do that. The daughter of Jairus and Lazarus, 4 days in the grave and raised to life again. Where does it all take place? It takes place in the area upon which all the world's eyes will be focused. The Middle East. It's a place that's been a battleground for thousands of years as people have fought to control and lay claim to areas of land. And still today we find it going on the same way. The area we're most concerned with is in Galilee. And you'll see in the picture here, Nazareth, the town where Jesus was brought up for quite a considerable time of his childhood. We know that he was there probably till about the age of 30. The area we move to is Cana in Galilee. It's a distance about 15 kilometres. And if you cared to walk that far, it would be like going from here, walking out to the beach, and maybe walking almost back as far as the Ariti River. Not a huge distance, and you'd probably walk it in something like 3 hours, unless you stopped to admire the scenery on the way, which coincidentally is well worth noticing. The area lies in a beautiful valley. You have a marvellous view to the north, out through a plain that's well watered. Back behind you, you have another rift valley. It's a beautiful area. It's very fertile and very productive. And so it's an area that, though being in Galilee, not as religious as the areas nearer Jerusalem, a little bit more free, a little bit more welcoming, and a lot more hospitable than you'd find in a larger city like Jerusalem. And so we see our area, Cana, in Galilee. There were 2 or 3 places which could have been Cana. I tend to think that it is about 15 kilometres away and shown as numbered 7 on the map here. There were other places a little bit closer, but they don't have the same name and they don't have the same characteristics that would best suit this description of the land. It's possibly an area something like that. Let's move on. Before we get to the wedding at Cana of Galilee, we have a little background to fill in. And firstly, this background concerns John the Baptist. And in John chapter 1, we read these things. The next day, John stood with 2 of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." This was not the occasion of Jesus' baptism. That was sometime before this. This is when Jesus was baptized by John long before this, probably, well, at least 40 days before it, possibly 6 months before it. Jesus again comes to the area where John is baptizing. He sees him and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." 2 of his disciples heard him speak, and they left John and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and said, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," or teacher, kind of lost for words, "did you watch the rugby?" "No." Where do you live? Where are you staying? We'd just like to spend some time with you. You're the Lamb of God. Moving on to verse 40. One of the two who heard John and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. 41. He first found his own brother, Simon Peter, and said to him, "We've found the Messiah." That is translated, the Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus saw him, he said, "You're Simon, the son of Jonah. You'll be called Cephas," which translated means a stone. The day after, Jesus decided to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. How many people have we come across so far who are being found or sought or becoming disciples of Jesus? Two disciples heard him speak. One was called the brother of Simon Peter, Andrew. So far we've got two disciples. One goes and gets his brother Simon, so that's three. The following day, Jesus seeks Philip. That's number four. 45. Philip then found who? Nathanael, a man who lived in Cana of Galilee. He went to Nathanael, and said, "We have found him of whom Moses wrote in the law and the prophets, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael answered him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "You be the judge." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite who's not afraid to speak his own mind." I wonder if that's the intent behind what's translated here. A man who calls a spade a spade. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, while you were under that fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you must be the Son of God. You must be the King of Israel." Just think about what happened. There was an awful lot of finding friends, seeking people there, wasn't there? Andrew sought his brother. Philip found Nathanael. I want to ask you today, who do you care enough about to share the good news with? Let me explain. Let me say, for example, that you discovered a lotto ticket on the ground. You didn't buy it, of course, because your chances of ever winning anything are so remote you've considered them to be impossible. But you find a ticket, and it happens to be a winning ticket for, I don't know, some huge sum of money, I don't know, $100. All right, okay, keep going. What are you going to do? Who are you going to tell? You care about, let's say it was a huge sum of money, something that you could do something really significant with. Who would you tell? You'd tell everybody who was dear to you, wouldn't you? You wouldn't spend it on outboard motors for a boat, certainly. Say something really good happened to you. Who would you tell? You know, if I've had something really interesting at work happens during the day, who do I tell? I ring Sue. Hi, Sue, I'm on the way home. Hey, guess what happened? What about really good news like salvation? What about really good news like forgiveness of sin? What about really good news like a future? I want to ask you, who do you care enough about to share the good news with? Before we go any further into our Cana of Galilee, you have to have some more background. You see, we've got five people following Jesus now, five disciples, possibly more, but at least five that we can point to. 26, John answers saying, this is talking to the leaders who'd come and asked him, "On whose authority do you baptize?" John the Baptist said, "I baptize with water, but one stands among you," here, somewhere here. "There is one, and you don't know him. Even though he comes after me, I'm not worthy to remove even the latchet, the tie on his sandals." Next day, Philip found Nathanael, said to him, "We found the son, we have found him of whom Moses wrote." 49, Nathanael answered, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God." John the Baptist And now Philip and Nathanael are both saying, we understand there is someone who is the Son of God, the King of Israel. He's here. I want to move on now. You'll see where it all fits together. We've got five people following Jesus. They're talking about him being the Messiah, him being the King of Israel. And now we have a wedding to go to. You need to understand a little bit more about weddings. A wedding begins with a betrothal. And for a girl, it would be a girl not younger than 12 years and one day, but usually probably early teens. A man not younger than 13 years and one day, usually late teens or early 20s. That's the kind of age of person we're talking about. The period of the betrothal, the engagement, would be, commentators differed. Some say it must not be less than 12 months, and others say, it must not be more than 12 months, and some have said it must not be less than 12 months. Let's assume that it is roughly 12 months, the period of betrothal. It would happen this way. The groom and his father, or a representative, would go to the bride's father and say, look, I've been rather attracted by the camels you have and the cattle. Oh, and by the way, your daughter's not too bad either. Can we come to some sort of arrangement regarding the daughters? I don't care so much for the camels and sheep, cattle. The two would negotiate a suitable bride price, the price that the groom would have to pay to buy the bride. Oh, take a credit card. He would have a small gift for a bride, if an arrangement could be come to. It would often be a ring or a small token of value. This would be his token to her. You're mine. I've paid the price for you. I've bought you. I'm going to take you as my wife. I have to go away, but I will come back. Mark my words, and you will be mine. Nothing will stand between us. He would also have a thing called ketubah, which is a marriage agreement. This is a marriage agreement written in 1905, a piece of history, and it follows almost exactly the principles that were followed in New Testament times, and indeed Old Testament times. An agreement written out for both parties, promising what would be done by both parties, signed by both parties, and copies held by the parents of both parties. They would then live separate for 12 months. I was surprised to discover the groom would be unlikely to see his bride for 12 months, the full time of the betrothal. During this time, she would gather together what was necessary for starting a family, to have everything that she would be needing. In that time, the groom, the eager young man, would find and prepare a place within his father's house. He would not see her, she would not see him. She would also be veiled to show that she was betrothed, spoken for. And with eagerness, the two of them would look forward to the day on which they would meet again. This would take the form of a surprise arrival. She would have some inkling as to when he would come, but not know the exact day nor the hour. And so she would be ready. Because when the bridegroom came with the procession, with his friends, with those who would come with them, they would come to her father's house. Noise, kerfuffle, fuss. This was a day to celebrate. She would be taken from her father's house along with her bridesmaids to the home that would become hers, her father-in-law's home, where her own husband-to-be had made room for her. The surprise arrival, the festival activities, the procession that would go from the bride's house to the groom's house, Any one of you who happened along, even though not invited, would be expected to join in, because this was a joyous time, for another family, another household in Israel was being started. And so you could imagine going about your daily business and finding a bridal procession, and you would almost be compelled to join in. In return, the groom's father, the parents of the groom, would give gifts to those who were nearby, gifts of wine, gifts of oil, or if you were a child, gifts of nuts. This was a time of festival celebration. Once the bride had been safely brought to the groom's home, the wedding would be consummated and festivities would be 7 days. Can you imagine the catering for that? KFC the first day, McDonald's the second. Where would you go after that? Oh, Pizza Hut, yes. 7 days of festivities. Just think about your own relationship with Jesus Christ. It's as though you were married to him. He said, I've bought you. I've paid the price. I've given you a symbol of my love and the fact that I'm going to come back and get you. One day you'll be mine. There'll be celebration. Do you value the relationship you have with Jesus Christ that much? And so with that background, let's join the festivities in this house in Cana of Galilee. John 2 and verse 1. The third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples were both invited to the marriage. Think about that. These guys, how many? Five, probably. Five extra guests at the wedding. They'd known Jesus for probably less than a week, some of them. Yet they were invited. When they lacked wine, the mother of Jesus said to them, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you to do, do it. There were 6 stone water pots there, according to the purification of the Jews, each containing 2 or 3 measures. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. They filled them up to the brim. He said to them, now draw out and carry to the master of the ceremony, or to the master of the feast. And they carried it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water, which was made wine, and didn't know where it was from, but the servants who drew the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets forth the good wine. And when men have drunk well, then they bring out that which is not quite so good, that which is worse. Yet you've kept the good wine till last, till now. This beginning of miracles Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and it revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's just unpack a couple of things here. When they lacked wine, the mother of Jesus said to them, they have no wine. Why did they say it to her? Not quite sure. She was aware of what was going on. Perhaps it was Jesus and his invited guests had perhaps tipped the balance. Maybe they'd given out too much wine and oil to the other people who joined the festival. Maybe it was just underestimation. Maybe someone dropped a jar and broke it and lost a whole lot. We don't know. We're not told, because it's not important. All we know is there was a need. It's unlikely the groom would know. It's unlikely the master of the ceremony, he might know something was up. Who would know? The servants and now Jesus. when Jesus said to his mother, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" It almost speaks of an abrupt, discourteous reply. But that's not exactly the way it was intended. For we find two other occasions where Jesus refers to his mother in a less than familiar way. One example, John 19, when Jesus is on the cross. He's unable to do anything, not held there by the nails, but held there by his deep love for us. He turns and says to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Same word. He said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." Verse 48 and I've just erased the chapter, John 12, I think it is, when Jesus' mother and brothers came to get him because they think he's beside himself. He's so busy, he's so involved, and we think he's doing things that are just perhaps not right. They went to go and retrieve him. Verse 48, he answered and said to the man who told him, "Who's my mother and who are my brothers?" At this point, Jesus was saying that really the parental authority, the parental rights you had when I was subject to you no longer matter. Remember when Jesus was 12 years old, he went to the temple and was lost in the crowd as the journeyers traveled back to their home. Jesus stayed behind at the temple and confounded the temple priests and leaders with his wisdom. They came to retrieve him and he went home with them again. He was subject to them, but not more. This was the end. For you see, this was the end of Jesus' former life. All of his family relationships were as nothing now, because the business that he was about was not the business of his earthly father, so to speak, or his earthly mother. The business that he was about now was his heavenly father. I want to ask you today, is there some of your heavenly father's business that you should be about, but are held back by other things? Let's move on. Jesus said, "My hour has not yet come." What did he mean? His mother was convinced that he was the one who was able to solve this problem by whichever means. Remember reading in Scripture that she had hidden these things in her heart. So all along she knew that this child was no ordinary child. This was the Son of God. He was remarkable in so many different ways. And yet his hour had not yet come. Jesus refers to his hour in several other periods of time. John 1:26. I've gone and put the wrong reference in there. His hour was announced by John, Philip, and Nathanael. John announced the arrival of Jesus' hour by saying, "One stands among you, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, the one of whom Moses wrote, and lastly, you're the Son of God, the King of Israel." So Jesus' hour was announced in the days leading up to this wedding. In a matter of only days afterwards, it's also declared by Jesus. You find the next chapter in the Gospel of John. John 2:14, "And he found in the temple those who sold ox and sheep and doves." This was in the period leading up to the Passover. And Jesus enters the temple and hears this menagerie. It shouldn't be there. Why was it ever in the temple? It was in the temple because it was convenient and easily taxed. If you're inside the temple surrounds, you can be taxed. "Oh, I'm sorry. You can only buy kosher animals in here. And there's a special fee payable to the temple, of course." Verse 15, "He'd made a scourge of small cords and drove them all out of the temple. The sheep and the ox, poured out the money changers' money and overthrew the tables. He said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away from here. Do not make the temple,'" no. "Do not make this holy book," no. See how pointed Jesus is. And what is he saying here? "Do not make my Father's house a house of market, a house of merchandise, a marketplace." So John the Baptist, Nathanael, Philip, Peter, Andrew were all testimony all testament to the fact that Jesus' hour was about to come. And a few days later, Jesus himself declared it by saying, "This is my Father's house." Jesus' hour. John 12, "The hour has come, the Son of Man should be glorified." John 13, Jesus knew that his hour had come and he loved them to the end. John 17, "Father, the hour has come." What was he speaking about? He was speaking about the days when, despite him being the creator of the universe and able to walk away through any crowd, climb down from the cross, do anything he wished, he would submit himself to suffer the wrath and punishment of God. His hour was our redemption. And it began at that time. God's timing will be his time. We can't hurry it. Oh, there are things I wish God would do. Lord, please intervene in this. And nothing happens. Maybe it's in his time, not mine. We'll very quickly go over this. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says, do it." Well, look at the quantities. 6 of those stone water pots, depending on which measure you use, 80 to 100 litres each. It took them a wee while. Maybe they weren't empty when they started, but they filled them up to the brim. They were obedient. I want to ask, do you honour God with your obedience and diligence? People judge us by what they see. I was at a place yesterday as part of my work, and during the conversation I overheard 2 religious groups being spoken of. And these men had been observers to how these religious groups acted within their building. The comment that stuck in my mind was, "There are so many chiefs, but no Indians to do the work." The group had given the impression that they were all important and wanted to instruct others as to what to do, but there weren't enough Indians yet to perform the functions properly. The other group was spoken of as being righteous living but money hungry. How do they see me? When I'm up the ladder, do I leave fingerprints on their roof? Am I polite to their staff? Am I diligent in my work? Do I stop them from doing their work? I want to ask you, each one of you, are you diligent and obedient to the things that God would have you do? Tomorrow, as you go out the door and go to your work, will you be diligent for your employer? He'll never notice it, but others might. And when they speak well of you, will they also be able to speak well of your God? The ruler of the feast tasted it, was quite impressed, and probably asked what year it was. And the whole result of this was that it revealed his glory. Can you see it happening? Imagine if you were one of the guests at that feast. Imagine if you were one of the servants at that feast. Imagine if you were the bridegroom or the bride. Oh boy, there's so much in this passage. Hey, imagine being at a wedding where Jesus was the guest, where Jesus was the prime person. Imagine being in a marriage where Jesus is the ruler of the feast. Not that he was in this case, but where Jesus is the one who's the most important person. Ah, what a relationship that is. To have a wedding, many of the weddings we deal with as part of our job, we get to meet so many different people. And we get to spend time with them, to find out enough about them to be able to interpret what will please them. And my heart yearns within me to be able to do something that would guide them to the one who can bring them the greatest pleasure, the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have the way to do it. They feel favorably disposed to us that we could give a small booklet that would be helpful, but I don't have it. Yeah, let's move on. Water into wine. Calming a storm. These are the things that those of you who are doing the Essential Jesus booklet will cover this week. Feeding 5,000. Walking on water. a fig tree that was in full leaf but no fruit withered. There's a storm. There's nothing that brings you a little closer to a spiritual relationship with God than a storm. To be tossed a bit, the uncertainty, the fear, the danger. Maybe you'll have a storm during this week, something that is a little out of your depth. Who will you turn to? Remember, Jesus' miracles were signs to reveal his glory, so that his disciples and others who observed them would believe. And then this interesting verse from John 20, about these things are written. John saw Jesus' miracles. He observed them, believed them. And he wrote these things for us, for you and I today. But these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And not only that, because if you're not saved, then to understand that he is the Son of God is no good to you. But that believing you might have life in his name. That is what Jesus' miracles were all about. That you might believe. That you might believe that he is the Christ. And that with believing you might have life. Miracles today. I have seen and heard many people proclaim to have done wonderful miracles, and that may well be. I know George can tell you of an uncanny thing that happened to him that leaves him able to walk today, when many others who were afflicted by the same ailment. And maybe next week, George, you'll get an opportunity to tell us about that. But these miracles that Jesus did were without exception anything that he chose to do. It would be done. None of us today, I know of no person on earth whom I would have the confidence to believe could dictate the terms of a miracle and expect it to be done on demand. God may choose to act, but I do not believe we can force his hand. Remember, he will act in his time. Let's pray. Father, we're found in this place this morning, believing that the Lord Jesus Christ is your Son, believing that he is the creator of the world, that he walked this earth, that he paid the penalty for our sin, even though he was the designer and manufacturer of this world, he submitted to it. Father, I thank you. I think of his power displayed through these miracles over nature, and I marvel. I pray for strength for each one today, that we might go out into this week and live as living testimonies of the miracle of Jesus Christ giving us life. I ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.